Thank you so much, guys. If you have your Bibles with you again this morning, let's turn to Luke chapter number 15. Luke and chapter number 15 and verses 17 down to verse number 24. While you are turning there this weekend in this country, we have the yearly observance of what we call Veterans Day. We are blessed to live in the greatest country in the world, and I don't say that to put any other country down. I say it as a reality of my own experience, having visited countries such as Germany and India and China and Brussels and France and London. My experience tells me that we live in the greatest, most free country in all the world. And those freedoms come at a high sacrifice. They come at a great price, not only with the blood of men and women who have served this great country in times of war and peace, but also the sacrifices made by their families to be supportive and to help them as they serve this great country. And so what we'd like to do this morning is, if you are a veteran or if you are a man or woman who served this great country in any form or fashion, time of war or time of peace, would you do us the honor of standing up so that we can recognize you and thank you for your service? Thank you so much, guys. Luke chapter 15, verses 17 down to 24, we are wrapping up this parable, this tale of two boys, right? And it's a parable of Jesus. And as with all of the other parables, they are stories about the kingdom of God. They're translating to us, telling us about what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. And we've seen several of them over the weeks. And a couple of weeks ago, I began this parable, this story of two boys, a man with two boys. And we looked at the first half of it, verses 11 down to verse number 16, and we left off there. And just by way of remembrance, I want to kind of remind you of what we had seen to this point. First of all, we saw that this man with two boys, his younger son, came before him on a specific day, a chosen day, and he had a shameful request. He basically said to the father, "Father, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance." He was saying, "I want to be in charge of my own life. I want to run things my own way. So go ahead and give me my inheritance. Give me all the money, all the possessions, all the property I was going to get so that you don't have to worry about me, so that you don't have to deal with me anymore, and so that I can begin to live life on my own terms." There was an unexpected response from the father in those first couple of verses. What the father should have done was he should have shunned his son. He should have cast him off as though he was dead to him and not given him any of the property, none of the inheritance that he had requested, but rather he should have just ignored the request and made the son as though he were not a son at all. Or legally, he could have even taken his son to the elders of the city if he'd not been able to get his son to respond in repentance, and he could have taken this son to the elders of the city and asked that they would stone him to death to purge the city of this evil. But instead, what he did was he divided up his property and he gave to his son his request. When the son left, he took all of the possessions that he had. He sold all the property and he took all that money and he goes off, we're told, into a distant land, a sojourning land. He goes into a distant land and he begins to live his life foolishly, spend his wealth as foolishly or prodigally. He begins to use them in a wasteful manner. All of a sudden, on one day, there's a severe famine that breaks out in the land, and all of a sudden, this young man finds that he has reached the bottom of his purse. There's nothing left, and he's stuck. He's found himself in a situation of life, as it were, where he's going to need some deliverance, some help. What he found out was, in that land, that living life was not as simple as he'd imagined in the beginning. It turns out that tomorrow does not always hold what we might imagine. He found out when the famine hit the land that there wasn't always another dollar in the purse. There wasn't always another opportunity. And so what he did was he went and he sold himself to a Gentile pig farmer, right? He went and sold himself as a slave to a Gentile pig farmer. And then all of a sudden, when we left off, he'd realized, hey, this isn't what I want to be doing for a living. He realized that he'd found himself where no self-respecting Jewish boy should ever find himself, and that is, he found himself as though the value of his life were less than the pigs he was taking care of. Remember that Luke tells us, Jesus said, that he was so hungry that he desired to eat of the food that the pigs were eating, but nobody would even sacrifice the pig's food to give it to him. It was really the ugly nature of sin. It was the ugly truth of what sin does to us, beloved. When Jesus tells the story, we have to understand, we realize immediately that the story betrays a truth about how we live our life. Sometimes we decide we want to live life on our own terms. We want to live life our own way. And sin, it's always out there trying to convince us that it loves us, that it wants to give to us. I thought about this week. Don't you think that this guy, as he's out there living the prodigal life, as he's out in the bar drinking the drinks and playing the cards and doing whatever else he was doing in that moment, don't you think he had lots of friends? Lots of folks that were coming up being like, hey, you want to buy me a drink? I'll be a part of what you're doing. You know, as long as this guy had a purse full of money, I'm guessing he had lots of folks that wanted to be engaged in what he was doing. But when the money ran out, all of a sudden, he didn't have nothing. You see, sin tells us that it will give us all the pleasures that we could ever want. It tells us that it would afford to us all of the joy that we could ever want to experience. But sin, all it ever does is really destroy. It steals. It takes away. It brings us low. That's where the young man found himself. He was brought low. He was now to a point where all of his friends had forsaken him. He was in a land that he didn't recognize. All of his money was gone. And he had to sell himself out to be the servant, the slave of a pig farmer. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to turn our attention to the second half of the story. And in order to do that, I want to remember two simple facts as we come into the following verses. First of all, I want us to remember this morning that this is probably a teenager, an ignorant fool, as it were, who thought that he understood the world. Have you ever been there? Those of you who are older than, let's say 33, just for fun, all right? 34. Those of you older than 34, did you ever remember a time when you were thinking to yourself as a teenager, man, I know how to run life. I know what I'm doing. My parents are so, so stupid, right? That's what this young fellow was. By the way, your parents get smarter as you get older. And I don't know if that's because you get dumber or they really do get smarter or you just begin to recognize it, whatever it is. As teenagers, most of the time, we're like young fools. We think we know how to run the world. And that's where this young man began himself. We've all been there before, those times when we don't want to listen to authorities in our lives, listen to those who might know what is best. We think they are so foolish. But his teenage imprudence only showed the ignorance of our hearts. Jesus, I think, uses him as a symbol of our hearts. You know, sometimes we think we know better than what God knows. The Father who created the beginning of time itself, who created the heavens and earth, who knows what is best for us, we oftentimes live our lives as though we know better than what he knows. As the psalmist says in Psalm 90, 1,000 years unto God just simply pass away. But to you and I, we labor and toil for 70 years, even 80 if we're particularly strong. Our existence pales in comparison to the existence of God. And yet, so many times, we look at our lives and we say, I know what I should be doing better than he does. Second important truth that we need to keep in mind as we come into the following verses is we need to remember the state of pride that this fellow had left in. He shamed his family by leaving them the way that he had done. They should really want nothing from him. They should never want to hear from him. In fact, that is why I think he sold himself as a Gentile pig farmer. You see, no self-respecting Jew would have done that, but he did it because, listen, pride was not going to allow him to come home and talk to his parents. He had found himself in such a difficult situation. We ask ourselves, why do people make bad decisions? Why do they continue to make one bad decision after the next? Have you ever wondered that? Listen, I shouldn't even tell this story, but about 7 years ago, I'd been pastoring. It was in the first year of ministry. So about 8 years ago, I was pastoring this church, and there was a particular lady who always called the first of the month wanting support, wanting some funds, right? And we helped out the first time, and then I found out through other sources that the church had helped out repeatedly in the past and over again. And so finally we got to a point where we said, listen, the best way we can help you is to do some financial counseling. We'll provide somebody to do it. We'll work with you, blah, 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 blah. And she said, well, I don't want to do any of that. I'll just call next month. So the next month comes along, and she asked for a little bit more money, and I said no, and this went on for 6 months. Finally, one month she called, and she said, preacher, I need $6. I said, $6, huh? She said, yes, I need to go get a prescription, and you said that if it was health-related or with my kids, you'd be more than willing to help. I need $6 to get a prescription. I said, well, ma'am, I said, I've got $6 in my pocket, but I said, you live all the way, and I won't tell the name of the town, but it was a good distance away, probably 40 minutes away. I said, you're going to drive 40 minutes and then 40 minutes back home to get $6, right? And she said, yes. And I said, so you're going to burn, I don't know, 4 tanks of gas to get $6. Is that right? Yes. I said, well, do you have $6 to put in your car? And she said, well, no, I've got $10 to put in my car. I said, well, if you've got $10 to put in your car, go buy your prescription and have a night out on the town with the other four, right? Don't, politely, over and over, I explained that it just was illogical to drive 40 minutes one way to get $6 so then you could drive 40 miles back the other direction. And I over and over again, and finally I said to her out of frustration, if you're willing to drive 40 minutes to get $6, I'm willing to give you the $6. An hour later, hey, I'm here. Do you have the $6? Folks, I didn't have the heart. I gave her a $20 bill and said, listen, you need this desperately, right? We get in situations like that. We say, how does somebody make such a foolish decision? This young man, how in the world did he ever get to a point that he would make such a foolish decision to go off and be the slave of a pig farmer? Well, pride had so enveloped his life that he couldn't do anything else. He'd gotten so overcome with pride, there was no way he was ever going to return home and say to Mom and Dad, you were right. I made some mistakes, and I need your forgiveness. Beloved, I relay all of that just to simply tell you, pride isn't a solution to any problem. Pride's never a solution to a problem. Pride was only going to keep this young man away from his father. It wasn't going to help him out. And so that's where we're going to pick up our story this morning. Verse 17 opens up with this marvelous line. But when he came to himself, you can imagine him out there right now. As he sat out there in the midst of the pig slop trying to feed the pigs and being hungry, probably as he was out there all by himself, alone with his thoughts, that a lot of things began to run through his mind. If he was like me, the first thing that ran through his mind was, he thought to himself as he sat there and fed those figs, you know, if the famine had not come, this would have never happened. He probably thought to himself, this is not really my fault. If Mother Nature had not brought a famine in the land, I would have had more money. You know, when the famine came, all of a sudden the taverns, they started raising their prices because people weren't able to come in and buy as much, so they needed to raise their prices. When the famine came in, Walmart couldn't run its trucks nearly as much. There wasn't enough produce to get out there. And when the famine came in there, in Nebraska wasn't producing sudden ethanol in their corn, so gas prices went up. When a famine came in, all of a sudden my perfect world began to fall apart. If it had just been better timing, things would have been better. If he was like me, the second thing he would have done was he probably would have said to himself, you know, really this is all my brother's fault. If my brother wasn't such a greedy older brother who I know is going to cheat me out of my inheritance, if my brother wasn't such a mean, arrogant fella, if my brother wasn't mean to me all those years growing up, I wouldn't have turned out the way that I was. I wouldn't have felt like I needed to go to my father and ask for the inheritance in the first place. If my brother would have been a nicer fella, then I would have never ended up asking my dad for the inheritance. If he was anything like me, he would have said, you know, really, this is my dad's fault. You know, dad raised me up to bring me like this. You know, the personality I have, I inherited from my father. The things I love, I got from my dad. The things I don't love, I got from my dad. The money that dad gave to me, listen, he should have been smarter than that. He should have known that he couldn't trust me, that I wasn't a wise fellow. He should have known he should have never given me the money in the first place. This is probably all dad's fault. If he was anything like me, he probably would have said after that, you know, really, this is God's fault. You know, if God would have just known, never put in his law that this things ought to be this way, if God hadn't put in his law in Deuteronomy that the older brother get the larger half of the inheritance, if God would have only provided for me more, if God would have blessed my days, I would have received more, then I wouldn't have to worry about my brother and my father and the inheritance and the famine that came along. If God would have just saw me in my need, I could have happily waited and made life a little bit better. You get the picture, right? Most of the time when we are in the condition of the young man, when we're in the condition of the younger son, where if we have decided we're going to live life on our own terms, we are quick to blame everybody and everything else. But this story, the second half of it, begins with that marvelous phrase, "but when he came to himself." I like how Luke records it because it's almost as though he had blamed everything and everybody else around the campfire. As he sat there late at night, he began to think about all the things that had gone wrong, about all the people that had wronged him. Probably he thought to himself, you know, that tavern owner, he knew he was gouging me. He knew I was a good customer. He's the one that brought these things into my life. You know, he began to work his way around the room, as it were. And say, you know, if all of these people, if all of these things hadn't unfolded, then finally life would have been fine. But Luke says it's almost as though when he got all the way around the room, he looked back into a mirror and said, wait a second, there's nobody else to blame but me. It wasn't the famine's fault that he was where he was at, nor was it God's fault, nor was it his father's fault or his brother's fault, nor was it his supposed friend's fault or the tavern owner or anybody else. It was as though in this moment, Luke says, when he came to himself, when he got done blaming everybody else, he had a moment, an epiphany, where he said, wait a second, maybe I should look in the mirror. This is what I believe the New Testament scriptural principle is of coming to the end of yourself. This young man came to the end of himself. There was a rock bottom moment in his life. The only person he knew that could be left to blame was himself for the condition that he was in. And so the Bible says that the next thing he did was when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread and only I perish, but I perish here with hunger. He had left feasting like a prince in the home of his father. But now he was saying when he came to the end of himself, he had a real assessment of his life. He looked at his life and he said, man, I'm hungry. This is not the way it was supposed to work out. He realized the cold, hard truth that it was better to have laid and stayed back where he was with his father because there he was at least not hungry. He might not have ruled things the way he wanted to, but it was better to stay there than to reign as a king in the pig slop. This young man, he came to the end of himself. He hit that rock bottom moment. And then when he hit that rock bottom moment, he was able to appraise his life, to understand where he was and how he had gotten there. So he makes a decision in verses 18 and 19. First, he says, I will arise and I will go to my father. First decision he had to make was, I got to get out of this place. I got to stop staying where I am because where I am is doing me no earthly good. He needed to get out of the place where he was and go back home. So he says, I will arise and go to my father. Pride had held him where he was for a season, but now all of that didn't matter. It was time to get up and to go home. When he got to the end of himself, he said, you know what? It doesn't matter how I got here, how long I was here, or why I'm here. Now, when he got to the end of himself, none of those things mattered. He simply said, I need to get up and get to the right place, which is my father's house. Reminded me of the story of Ruth in the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. There in the first chapter of Ruth, the story begins with a man by the name of Elimelech. and a famine breaks out in Bethlehem, and Elimelech decides to tell all of his family that they're going to pack up and to leave. And so he grabs his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, and they leave Bethlehem, which is, incidentally, God's house of bread, to go to Moab, which is God's garbage dump, because they were afraid of what was happening because of the famine. When they got there, what they found out was the people of Bethlehem continued to eat while they starved in God's garbage dump. Eventually, Elimelech and his two sons would both die, and so Naomi would have to tuck her tail between her legs and return back to Bethlehem where she had left in the first place. In her story and in this young man's story, all of the excuses no longer matter. That's what it means when you get to the end of yourself. When you get to the end of yourself, none of the reasons why you were there in the first place matter anymore. They're all gone. They're unimportant. You ever meet folks that you know owe an apology, and so what they'll do is they'll say, "I'm really sorry, but..." Or they'll say, "If I offended you, then I apologize," as though they're saying, "I didn't really offend you, and you know I didn't offend you, and I just have to say this, so I'm going to say it anyway," with qualification, right? When you get to the end of yourself, all the excuses, all the reasons, none of that matters. There's no need to justify any longer. That's where this younger son has found himself. He gets to the end of himself, and he says, "I've got to get out of this place. I've got to put my pride away, and where I was, pride may have kept me here for a season, but I know I'm in the wrong place, so I need to get to the right place, and nothing else will stand in the way." Second of all, in those verses, he says that he will say to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." There's two actual possible translations here because the Greek is a little bit ambiguous. The first is that he could be saying, "I have not only sinned against my earthly father, but I have sinned also against God, my heavenly father." And that's certainly true, was it not? When he sinned against his earthly father, when he shamed his earthly father, he in the same vein shamed the God who created his father, who created the law that said honor father and mother. When he sinned against his father, he did sin against God as well. But there's a second translation which I happen to hold to, and that is that he could have been saying in this moment that my sins stack from my earthly father all the way up to my heavenly father. In other words, it's a picture there as though he were saying, "If you would take all of my sin and put them one on top of the next, 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 it would stack all the way from earth up to heaven where you see it as well." He was saying in that moment, "I've got a lot of sin. I've got a lot of reasons why I shouldn't headed home to my father." Imagine that picture with me. That when he saw all of his sins stacked up there, they stacked so high that no eye could even see. It's a lot of sin, but he was right, beloved. He has come to the realization that he has done some really terrible things, that he's done some awful things, and he's broken all out of himself and in desperate need. Third thing that happens is he has a request for his father in verse number 19. Not only does he say, "Father, my sin, if it was stacked before you, would stretch from you all the way to heaven." But then he says to him, or he says he's going to say to him, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He realized that because of his sin, a chasm had been formed in their relationship. That a chasm had separated them dramatically. That his sin had drastically changed their relationship. And so he concludes, "Treat me as one of your servants." And the word there in the Greek is slave. "Treat me as though I were one of your slaves." Now, moms, dads in the room, I want you to put on your imagination with me. I want you to imagine for a moment the brokenness that must have been felt in this young man. How broken his body must have been as he uttered those words, "Dad, I'm willing to be your slave." I want you to think for a moment about what it would take for a child to come and do that. I want you to think about what it would take for you to go to your parents and say, "I'm not worthy to be called your child, your son or your daughter anymore, but I'll tell you what, if you just let me hang around the house, I'll be your slave the rest of your days." This young man, he was all out of himself. Luke was right. He'd come to himself. He'd realized what had brought him to this location. He'd realized what had created his despair. He'd realized all the things that had destroyed his life. He'd realized everything that he had lost. And in that moment, there was no longer any room for pride. And so he said, in this moment, I'm willing to do anything, Dad. If you want me to pick up sticks, I'll do that. If you want me to take care of you and Mom as you're nearing the end of your days without any payment or any type of inheritance, listen, I'll do that. He didn't need to be the best seat in the house any longer. Remember how he left? This was a young man so full of pride that when he left, he was saying, Dad, I wish you'd die. I'm going to live life on my own terms. But now when he gets ready to come home, he is so empty of that pride that now he's saying, I'll do anything in the world. I don't have to even have the best seat in the house. Just give me some sort of seat in the house at all. At this point, I kind of wonder. I always stop at this moment. And I ask, in fact, I wrote it in my study Bible, Chris, do you need to reign as a prince in God's court, or are you willing just to be a servant in his kingdom? I always wonder that question. I wonder that if you would consider it this morning. I wonder if we all live our lives as though God somehow owes us some debt, if he owes us as though we need to rule and reign for all of eternity in his court, or would we be willing to just take a small seat in his kingdom? I can tell you through service in the church, sometimes there's a lot of folks that want to have the high places but don't want to take the low places. And it's always a form of pride, right? I just don't think I'm called to that. I just don't think that that's really where I was meant to serve. Listen, beloved, if God called you to a local church and there's needs in that local church, God will give you the gifts necessary to meet those needs. Oftentimes people want to live their lives as though they can only be happy if they have the best seat in the house, the best place, the best role, the best job in the church. But this young man, he was all out of that type of pride. He said in this moment, Dad, I'm willing to be your slave. I'm willing to take the lowest position. I don't care if anybody else in the house notices me. In fact, I think that he was so broken that he didn't want anybody to notice him. I think he probably wanted to get home and just continue about life and pretend that it had never happened at all and just live as though he had been so changed by sin itself that nobody would even know who he was. He was saying to his dad, or was saying that he was going to say to his dad, Dad, I want to come home and I'll do it on your terms. I don't have to do it on mine anymore. I'm going to come home on your terms, broken, bankrupt. Just give me some sort of job to do and I'll do it. And nothing else. So the young man gets up and he begins a slow walk home. Must have been an interesting walk, I think, as he began to remember all the things that had happened to him, began to think about all the things that he'd done. In fact, I thought to myself, he was just a boy with his thoughts. Anybody in here like to walk? What's wrong with you? That's why God made Chevys. Amen. If you like to walk, go buy a Ford. You'll get the opportunity a lot. Amen. Every time Miss Kelly says, let's go for a walk, first thing I do is I say, I've got to work. Second thing I do, if we decide we're going to go for that walk, is we find ourselves talking for the first couple of minutes, and then a lot of times the last 20, 30 minutes of that walk is kind of silent. You know why that is? Because as we're walking along, all of a sudden both of us are left with our thoughts. We begin to think about things. This past week when I was on revival, I had the opportunity on one morning that it was just a strange day. I'd woken up early, and I thought to myself, I'm going to go for a little walk around Jackson. I'm going to see a few things maybe I'd never seen. So I drove my truck over to an area of town I'd never been, parked it there, and I began to walk. And I began to walk, and I probably walked for a better part of an hour, and I just thought about a lot of things. Thought about India upcoming. I thought about this new precious baby that's coming and how we need to name her Bass Pro Guffy. Amen. And I thought about those things. I thought about all the things I needed to do when I got home, getting Isaiah ready to go try to deer hunt this weekend, right? I thought about all the things I needed to get done before I left for India, about how the garage needed to be cleaned up again and how it's been that way for 4 years, but now it needs to be done in the next 3 weeks, amen? I thought about all those things. I thought about church. I thought about the precious people that were here last Sunday, and I thought about my love for all of you. And I thought about what was going to happen over the next coming months and began to pray about some things and even pray about where God might lead us with some staff questions and things like that with vision casting. The list kind of goes on. And all of a sudden, half hour turned into better part of an hour. Just alone with the thoughts. This boy, he finds himself alone on this walk, all by himself with his thoughts. And I think as he's walking along, I'm thinking he's thinking to himself, man, oh man, what a bad day that was. I can't believe I went up to my dad and I said that. And then he probably thought about some of the times he had in that foreign land. And then he probably thought about some of the things that were said to him. And then maybe he even had to purge out some of those thoughts of sin and debauchery that he'd seen while he was there. And he just kind of walked. And as he walked along, I'm imagining that all of these things that had happened, they didn't just leave the mind immediately. They were there and they were being dealt with one by one by one by one. Can you relate? You look back at a lifetime and you say, man, I've got all these things back here. I wish I'd done that different. I wish I'd done this different. And boy, I wish I'd handled that a little bit more. And when we think about the future, this young man, he's taking his journey and he's thinking about all these things. He's alone there, all with his thoughts, no pigs to distract him. No other farmers to distract him. No false friends to get his ear. He's all by himself, all alone with his thoughts. And I think probably one of the most pressing thoughts on his mind, at least if you believe his words, is he's got to be thinking to himself, I wonder how Dad is going to react. I wonder what Dad will do. I wonder what Dad will say when I get there. I wonder if he's going to accept me. I wonder if I'm even going to be able to get it all out. I'm so emotional about all this. I'm so at the end of myself. I wonder, can I even really find the right words themselves? I wonder what Dad will say. Beloved, the good news is, as Jesus tells the story, the young man didn't have to wait very long. Because the next thing Luke records is that, but while he was still a long way off, some imagine that the father had been sitting at the gate waiting for his son. In fact, we draw up all of these imageries as though he was looking with longing eyes for his son's appearance to dance across the horizon of the evening sky, right? But I think, and I don't think I'm wrong about this, but I think there was something more than that. I think if the father was a little bit like me, what he probably did is the moment the son left, he began to follow after him. He began to go through the town and say, hey, have you heard from Isaiah today? Have you heard about what's going on in his life? What have you heard? And when the news ran out in that town, he probably went to the next town and he said, what did you hear there, right? Now, he had to love his son enough to let him go his way, to not interfere. And that's an important point of the story, right? I've used this so many times with parents struggling with their kids. I'll say, you know, the prodigal son's dad loved his son enough to let him go his way, to reach a point in his life where he said, if you are just hell-bent on going that direction, I'm not going to get in your way. I'm going to stand back. I'm going to let it unfold, right? I'm going to let you go your direction. You know, the father had to do that, but I think he followed after him. I think he began to ask some questions along the way and to consider and to listen to more information. And so I think tonight that the father was closer to the pig pen than he was the gate of his house. I think the moment that the son got up, I think when the son got up, all of a sudden the father was right there. You say, how do you know that? Well, let me retrace some of our steps all the way back in verse 13. When this son goes off into the distant country, those are the very words that Luke tells us about his travel. He says that he had gone to a far or distant country. Now, I'm not a deep theological thinker, but that means it had to be a far or distant place, right? It had to be a little ways away. But now all of a sudden, after he comes to the end of himself, we're now told that when he had gone just a little while, right, while he was still a long way off, then in that moment the father saw him. You see, it may be a touch too far, but I imagine the father was close to the pig pen when the son made his decision. He didn't need the son to make the whole way home. He just needed him to stand up and make one step in the right direction. His father saw him and felt compassion, Luke records that Jesus said. He could have had a variety of feelings in that moment. He could have been angry, could have been bitter, could have thought about what it had cost him in his social standing in the society that he lived. But the Bible says that he didn't feel any of those things. Jesus said that he felt compassion. He felt his pain. That's what that little word compassion means. He had known all along that the road was the wrong road. So many like us, we see somebody going down the wrong path, and we say to ourselves, man, that's not the way to go. And when they fail, there's almost a certain sense of jubilation in us. It's like we say, man, if they just listened to me, if they just done what I told them to do, they would have never gone down that path. There's like a certain sense in us that we're like, well, I've been vindicated. I told them not to go that way. But the father, he didn't feel that way. When he looked up and he saw his son coming, he had compassion. It means that he empathized. He felt the son's pain. He felt the pain of the brokenness. He looked at him with all of his sin. He looked at him with all of his stinky clothes on, and he felt some compassion for him. Sin might have broken their relationship, but love was going to join them back together again. Sin might have changed the boy's appearance and caused him even to stink. Can you imagine what he smelt like? But it didn't matter to the father. In fact, it goes on to say that when the father saw him from a long ways off and had compassion for him, listen, it says he ran. Thought that might be an undignified behavior for a man of his age and his time. You didn't just run, and yet the man had to run, and it was undignified because he would have had to pull up his robe and run along the path. So not only does he run, but then it says it embraced him. Literally, he fell on his neck. That's the best translation in the Greek. He fell on top of his neck, and then it says he began to kiss him. Any sons that say that their father kissing them is embarrassing today? Absolutely. And yet this son smelled like pig poo, and the dad just ran after him, fell on his neck, and began to kiss him. He didn't just wait for him to clean up. He began to kiss him just like he was. Reminded me ever so quickly of a story I read once of Billy Graham. You remember the story about a time in his ministry when he was visiting another man you would know very well by the name of Jim Baker. Jim Baker goes to prison for his time of cheating the Internal Revenue Service and committing these crimes. He gets sentenced to prison, and everybody and their brother denounces Jim Baker. We were really good about it in our pulpits to denounce Jim Baker and to say, we told you not to listen to those TV preachers. We told you not to trust them. Well, when Jim Baker got to prison, he was looking for a job to do, as inmates are given their responsibilities. And the only job that could be afforded to him was to clean the latrines, to clean the latrines in his bunkhouse. One day, after he'd been cleaning the latrines for quite a while, there was a knock, and the prison guard came up and said, Jim, you've got a visitor. And Jim Baker was standing there, as he tells in his story, covered in feces and smelling and dirty in his work clothes. And he says, I don't want to see anybody right now. And the guard said, no, you want to see this fella. You really want to see this fella. And Jim Baker said, no, I really don't want to see him. Look at me. Just look at me. You can smell me, right? Not only does he have the embarrassment of what he's done legally, criminally, to get himself in jail, but now he's embarrassed because of what he has to do while he's in jail. The prison guard says, Jim, you really need to see this fella. So Jim comes, puts his mop down, puts his cleaning things down, and he walks through the gate with the guard, and there stands Billy Graham in a three-piece suit, standing with his wife, Miss Ruth. Standing there, and Jim Baker begins, he says, to cry. As he took one step after the next, as he looked at Billy Graham and Ruth standing there, he took one step after the next, and he said before he could even get there, Billy Graham came up and put his arms around him and began to give him a hug. He thought to himself, and he writes in his memoirs, he says, if Billy Graham could love me that much more, and Billy Graham's a sinful human being, how much more does the Father love us? This young man, when he had come to the end of himself, made a decision, I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go back to where my father's at, and I don't need the best place in the house. I'll take whatever place they give to me, right? And when he got there, what he found, or when he began to walk back, what he found was a father who wasn't angry or bitter, but loved him desperately, ran after him, embraced him, and kissed him, even in the midst of all of that stink. Remember the speech the son had prepared? He said, Dad, I'm going to say to my dad, Father, I've sinned against heaven, or from earth all the way up to heaven, and Father, I don't deserve to be called your son. Just give me a job as a slave. Listen, he didn't even get to it. Verse 21, listen to what happens. It says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. In verse 21, he confesses his sin, right? Now, he's right at the moment when he should be saying, give me the worst job in the kingdom. Give me the worst job in our house. But as soon as he admitted his sin, the Father stopped him. And in verse 22, says that the Father shows us the perfect picture of grace. It says in verse 22, but the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the very best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. As soon as the son said, Dad, I don't deserve you. Dad, I don't deserve this place. Dad, I don't deserve to be your son. Dad, I have sinned against you. The moment he said it, the father said, go get me the best robe in the house. Go get me the very best shoes and let's put it on, right? This is the best piece of clothing. You know, in our house, we've got clothes that we wear when we go to the woods, and we've got clothes that we wear when we go and do our work, and we've got clothes that we wear when we go and do certain things, and then we've got church clothes, right? And anybody who's ever have a six-year-old kid, you know, sometimes it's difficult to manage all of that, right? Because they'll want to wear their church clothes where they want to work, but you don't do that. You, as a parent, you say, don't do that because we can't ruin these. Last night, Isaiah, we got in from hunting. He was tired. He's ready to go to bed. And mom says, you got to take a bath. He says, why? I don't stink. Right? She says, don't matter. You've been out in the woods, son. You need to get cleaned up. He says, I'll be fine. I can go another day. By the way, this is the difference between adults and kids, right? When you get to be an adult with all these kids running around your house, you take the longest showers possible because it gives you the opportunity to lock the bathroom door and be alone. But Isaiah, he's like, I don't want to take a bath. And mama says, you're going to put on church clothes in the morning, son, and you don't want to get them dirty. The father, this son comes home from the pig pen. He's got to be dirty and stinky. But the father doesn't say, hey, go give him a shower. No, the father says, go get me the very best robe now. It's a best, great picture of what happens in the robe of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 says that those who believe in Jesus Christ are given a washed robe in the blood of the Lamb. Isaiah says that we are given the robe of righteousness. In other words, today, you don't have to be cleaned up when you come to God. You just come on in all your stinkiness and all your dirtiness, and God puts the very best robe around you, the robe of Jesus Christ. Puts it and covers that up. Then it says that he put a ring on his hand, probably a signet ring with the family seal upon it. They would use them when they would write a letter and they wanted to seal that letter. They would put some wax and they'd take that ring off and they would dip it down in the wax and then they would seal the envelope. You would wear that ring everywhere so that people knew what clan and tribe and family you were. So not only does the father say, we're going to put a nice robe around our son because he's home, but the second thing that the dad does is he identifies the son with his family and he gives him a signet ring. He gives him a symbol as though to say, you are a part of this house. And then notice that he puts it on his right hand, a place of honor. Then we come to verse number 23. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. There was always a fattened calf ready in the event of the need of celebration, Jesus is saying. They were throwing a party for this young man as though they had expected him to come all along. And then verse 24 sums it up. My son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. I want you to think about those words, beloved, today. This story is about the kingdom of God. About two people, about two young men. One young man who decided that he was going to come to the kingdom. He was going to come into his own kingdom. He was going to live life on his own terms. A story about pride. Feeling like he knew how to run his own life. Feeling like he knew how to live life on his own terms. But it really becomes, as Jesus was telling to his listeners on this day, a story about all of us. You see, sin is by its very nature a decision to live life on our own terms. Let me go back all the way to the fall of Adam and Eve in the very, very beginning of time. When Adam and Eve fell, they knew what God had said, but they decided that they knew better. They understood the claim that God had made, that if you would eat of this tree of knowledge, you would surely die. There was no lack of comprehension, but they decided that they knew better. The serpent therefore tempted them and said, God doesn't want you to eat this because on the day that you do, you will become like him. You'll be able to determine to be your own God. You'll be able to run your own life. And every sin from that point until today is still the same sin. It is a repeat of the fall of Adam. That we would continue to choose to live life on our own terms. But beloved, we all come to a point where, as Jesus said, we have to come to ourselves. When we look in the mirror and we realize that it's not, life isn't the way it was supposed to be. Life hasn't turned out all that we had hoped it would be. And sometimes we'll look around the room and blame everybody else. It's the economy's fault. It's God's fault, right? It's the pastor's fault. It's our spouse's fault. It's our family's fault. But hopefully one day we reach like this young man did, where we, when we get done in the courtroom, the only one left standing guilty is our own selves. Pride sometimes keeps us there in our sin. We have to make a decision whether we want to reign in a pig pen or serve in the master's court. We have to make a decision whether we want to stay where we're at or whether we know that we can have something better if we'll turn to God. When we return this morning, I hope you would, we find that we didn't have to make the whole journey on our own, but rather that the Father was watching us with compassion the whole time. And that he will cover our sin with the very best robe, the robe of righteousness. And then he will give us a ring and he will enter, called the Holy Spirit, and we will enter into a family once again. And so I would ask you to consider the question this morning, where are you more like? The pig pen or the road home to the Father? Sometimes we all get in that pig pen from time to time, and we have all of our excuses and reasons to stay there, but I want you to know the blessing and the grace that is offered in the Father's house is far greater than any ruling and reigning there amongst the pigs. Stand with me reverently, and let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and for the opportunity to be reminded again that we serve a great God, a Father who loves us, who has compassion upon us, who watches over us, who is ready to welcome us. This morning, Father, I don't know if there's some folks that are lost in this place in desperate need of your grace, ever asked for forgiveness of sin. Maybe they're finally at the end of themselves this morning. Maybe something brought them here today because they kind of came to a place where they said, you know, I don't want to live life like this anymore. Father, if there's somebody in the room today like that, would you show them, would you bring them to the end of themselves completely, and would they trust fully in your Son, Jesus Christ? For others, maybe we've just gotten a little apathetic at times. Maybe we've just grown a little weary. Maybe sometimes we've enjoyed the idea of where we could be, what sin offers to us. But this morning, may we be reminded to draw ever so close into the Father. May we be reminded that we don't have to have the best seat in the house, that type of pride is the problem. May we instead bring ourselves before you today lowly and say, give us the very lowest seat in the home. Give us a slave's position. And what we'll find is you'll bless us beyond measure. You'll give us the very best of robe in Christ. Father, do business with your people in this place as we think about this parable, which teaches us about the kingdom of God, your kingdom, and what you offer to us, the grace you offer to us in Christ. Would we respond as your people in Jesus' name? Amen. We're going to sing this song of invitation, and you respond as the Lord leads us.